God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope among the walls like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying Yahweh, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Injustice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now Yahweh saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astounded that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, with the wind of Yahweh drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares Yahweh. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says Yahweh, from now and forever. We'll turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. And since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, for David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, that will make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. Can you hear me? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you say that the one who meditates on your law day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season and its leaf shall not wither. We want to be the kind of people in whom your word is planted, so that the very disposition of our life is to do what is pleasing in your sight. And the very desire of our volition is in accordance with your word. For we know that all those who do your will do prosper and are happy and enjoy you. So this morning, as we come to your word, again we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, and that our hearts would be fertile soil, so that the word implanted would save our souls. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So two young people fall in love, such it is in our culture, and they look forward to marriage, and they talk about all kinds of things. They talk about, well, do they want children or do they not want children? If they want children, how many children do they want? Do they want one or two or three or five or 10? Well, those people who want 10 these days are rare. Of course, as I mentioned last week, before the 1960s, really the 1950s, preventing children was not an easy thing to do. And so many people, famous Christians, had 10, 11, 12, 15, 17 children. Today we say we cannot do that. Well, that's not a true statement. Our bodies can do it. They may be rather worn out in the end. But that is really not the focus of our culture, nor of the church culture. That is the notion that one gets married to have children. Yet, if we go back to the very beginning of the Bible, this is precisely what God says. He says, and after all, He's the creator, He's the designer, He determines the purpose for which we exist. God said, "Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and over all the cattle." So God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He made him. Male and female, He made them. And God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the sky," and so forth. And God made Adam first. He picked up dust, and He shaped him, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath, the spirit of life. And man became a living being, and He put him in a garden. And then He said, "You know, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." And Adam went out on the sixth day, and he named all the creatures that came before him. And he noticed they came two by two, male and female bear, male and female lion. And he studied them, and he gave them names. And he noticed that among them there was not a helper suitable for him. And so God put him to sleep, and he fell into a deep sleep, next to death sleep. And God opened up his side and took part of his side out, and from his side He fashioned a woman. And He brought the woman to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Man's name is Ish. Woman's name is Isha. The suffix "aw" means to come from. And then he said, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And a funny thing happens when man and woman become one flesh. Children come to be. Now we say we believe God. We trust his word. But our culture and the church at large is beginning to back off of that and to decide, you know, the purpose for marriage is to have a companion. Well, the scriptures say that. The purpose for marriage is to have a companion. The purpose for marriage is to have enjoyable, intimate relations. Well, the purpose for marriage is to have enjoyable, intimate relations. But God has a plan. And his plan is for man to rule the earth. And since one man and one woman by themselves cannot take care of much property by themselves, they must have children and branch out all across the globe. Well, that's what happened, except for the problem that Adam sinned. And you know the rest of the story. So all the way through the Old Testament, God is instituting his redemption process. He's going to buy man out of sin. And this redemption process culminates in Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the triune God, who comes down from heaven and is born of a virgin. He becomes a man. God becomes man. And as a man, he goes about teaching about the kingdom and saying, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born from above, unless you're born of water and spirit. And so, Jesus goes to the cross, and there he is hung on a cross. And according to Isaiah chapter 53, and repeated for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we've been healed. We were like sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our life. God is our shepherd, and he is the overseer of our life. And so as we raise our children, the question is, what do we tell them from the overseer of our life that marriage is all about? Turn, if you would, to Malachi. Chapter 2. So what we are going to do today is we are going to ask and we're going to answer four questions, assuming I get through them all. We're going to ask and answer four questions. This has to do with children, the part of Ephesians that we're in. Remember, when we think of a household back in the days when Ephesians was written, the household consisted of a man who had a wife. It consisted of a man who had children. It consisted of a man who had servants. It's really no different today. The issue of having servants, of course, looks a little different. But if we were all entrepreneurs and we had our own little business, we would be people where the husband has a wife, where the husband has children, and where the husband has servants, people whom he pays to do his work. That's what the New Testament is talking about in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, the man is the head of his house. He's the head of his wife, not so that she can be his servile slave. He's the head of his children, not so they can serve him. And he's the head of the people he employs, not so they can serve him. All these cases, he's the head so that he can serve his wife, he can serve his children, and he can serve his servants. He is made to be like Christ, who came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the kind of man we're talking about. And so when we come to the subject of children, of course, we're talking about men who have children. People have different numbers. For our purposes today, the number's not important. What's important is, well, what is the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is to have children. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why doesn't the Lord accept our offering?" Now you think, and you think about Haggai, and the people were building their own houses and ignoring the Lord's temple. And so the rain was withheld. The crops didn't grow. And the people asked, what's going on? And God said, well, you're paneling your own houses. You're not paying attention to me. That's what's happening in Malachi. You're bringing offerings. And yet there's drought. There's trouble. Why? You're crying when you come to the altar. You cry about it and you moan over it. Why is there trouble? For what reason, God, are you doing this? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, faithlessly. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When a man marries a woman marries a man, you have a covenant household. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. And when you stand before the justice of the peace in the United States, or you stand before the preacher and the congregation in the church, you make a covenant. We don't tend to call them that today, but that's what you do. You make promises. Okay, this is what I will do. The man says, I will provide for you, because after all, that's what God made him to do. I'll protect you, because after all, that's what God made the man to do. And the woman says, I will submit to you. I will obey you. Well, we don't use those words today. We're above and beyond all of that, even though that's what God intends. And I will respect you. The man says, I will honor you. The two both say, and I will be faithful to you alone until death separates us. That's a covenant. And there's a covenant curse that goes with it. If you are unfaithful to the wife of your youth, she can divorce you. If she is unfaithful to you, you can divorce her. The covenant is broken. God goes on in verse 15. But did not he make them one? That is, didn't he make woman and man one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, what was happening in Malachi's day when they lived among the Gentiles is a man had a wife, and he would take another wife from among the Gentiles, thus dealing faithlessly, treacherously with the wife of his youth. And in the midst of all of this, we're told the purpose for which God made male and female one. Now, verse 15 has definitely, it's one of those verses in Hebrew that when you look at the Hebrew text, it doesn't make full sense. There's some kind of corruption that's come to the text. And so people, if you pick up different translations, you will see that people have dealt with the problems in different ways. Nevertheless, it comes down to approximately the same interpretation. So he says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. That's where the problem lies, having a remnant of the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? So some amend the text. It's just a slight stroke that amends the text to say their flesh and spirit. Oh, that's a true statement. But that's an amending of the text. Some would say, well, what this remnant of the Spirit means is, well, when God formed Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils wind, spirit. And God had more spirit to breathe. In other words, he could have made two wives for Adam if that was God's intent. But he only made one. And we might add in our days, he didn't make another man for Adam either. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And he did this so that they might produce a godly offspring. A godly offspring. God's purpose for marriage is children. Now, you can have children, and they can turn out ungodly. God's purpose for marriage is that people produce godly offspring, godly descendants. Well, how is that done? Well, that's what we're studying, how to do that, how to produce godly offspring. The making of the offspring does not make them godly. As children grow, they must be trained and fashioned and formed by their parents to be godly offspring. Because what God is looking for, if we step back and we just think about from Genesis onward, God is looking for a people who will rule his kingdom with him, who will transform this world into a Christian world. How? By following God's word, having children, teaching them to follow God's word. And pretty soon, you know, you move out 100 years, and how many descendants might you have? Move out 500 years, and how many descendants might you have? Thousands upon thousands. And if in your train, in your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren, all of them are godly offspring, suppose in 500 years you could have, well, let's say, I don't even know the number, say you could have 100,000 descendants. This by only having two or three yourself. Remember, two diminishes the population. 2.1 keeps it even. So you must have at least 2.2. And the only way to accomplish that is to have three. And there you have it. But of course, God determines the number. We have something to do with it. But God, in the end, people can decide to have children. God doesn't bless them with children. That's a different question to answer. Why does that happen? But God intends for us to have children. Now think, if all the way down our descendant line, our children were godly, what kind of effect might your name have on the world? That's the point. So from Adam to Christ is creation. At Christ, a new creation begins. And at Christ, at the cross, his new kingdom begins. And it is an everlasting kingdom. It will never come to an end. And he sits on his throne and he rules from heaven right now. One day he will rule from the earth. And he will have thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, billions of people as his descendants ruling with him. And they will be godly people. The question that we have to ask is, will our children be in that number? So, the first question we want to ask then is, what is the purpose of marriage? And the answer is rather simple. The purpose of marriage, not the only purpose, but the purpose for our sakes in the study of Ephesians is, every marriage should have as its purpose. When you say to the girl, "Will you marry me?" she should say, yes, if you plan on having children. And if she, you say, well, no, I don't want children, she should say, no, I'm not interested in you. Well, that's assuming the girl wants to have children too. That's questionable these days, isn't it? Well, so then you end up with children, say one or two or three or four or however. Does God give children to his people? Now, I'm assuming that everybody in this room is a child of God, meaning I trust in Christ. So you have a covenant marriage if you're married, and you end up with children. Does he give you children so that your children will end up eternally lost? Someone will say, well, how can I know? I cannot tell who the elect are. But does God give promises to his people? And the answer is, yes, God gives promises to his people. And what believers should be thinking, what believers should be believing is, God will save my children. God will bring my children to faith. There's a little caveat, though, of course, because God does this by means. And you, as the parents, you are the means. And so if you say, okay, I believe what God says. I believe in the promises of God for my children. Well, now let's just step back and think about becoming a Christian. Someone says, I believe in Christ. We say, oh, that's wonderful. What is it you believe? Well, I believe that Christ went to the cross and all my sin that should cause not only my physical death, but my eternal death, all my sins were laid on him. And he was punished in my place. So now I am free and I have the free gift of the life of the new age, eternal life. That's wonderful. Now the question is, how are you going to live? Well, if you have that faith, according to the scriptures, it's going to issue forth in creation works. People can say, I believe, and then they live like hell, and we know good and well they don't believe. It issues forth in kingdom works, new creation works. When someone says, you know, I believe God about the promises regarding my children, well, it's going to issue forth in works, creation works, or you don't really believe it. You see, that's the nature of faith. God gives us the faith, and the way people can see that we have the faith is by what we do. And if we don't do it, we don't have it. Now, the other way around doesn't work. We don't get the faith because we do. We have the faith given to us as a gift, and then we do. So all people who say, I trust Christ, they must absolutely mean more than I just trust that Christ died on the cross for my sins. Of course, that's essential. But when you say, I trust Christ, it means I trust everything Christ does, says, and is. I trust him. So if he says to you, take your son, the son whom you love, to the mountain I'm going to show you and sacrifice him, if you trust Christ, you will do that. That's exactly what Abraham did. He took his son and he was going to slay him. And God stopped him and God said, now I know you fear me. Well, that's a demonstration to us. How do people know that we trust Christ about the promises in the Bible concerning our children? They can watch us. And if they see us following forth with what the Bible says to do with our children, they know we trust Christ. If they see us not doing what the Bible says about our children, they suspect we don't trust Christ. Well, let's just read a few of those things that the Bible says about trusting Christ. So turn, if you would, or doing, I should say, doing kingdom works. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, notice verse 9. We're going to, it implies things we have to do, but it's also the promises God has for our children. So in the second commandment, he is telling us not to make idols or images of things in the heavens or on the earth, and not to bow down and worship them. Look at verse 9. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness. Now, the word loving kindness is a word that has to do with the covenant. God's faithful to his covenant. So it's a covenant term. But showing faithfulness to the covenant to thousands. Now, what the thousands means is not thousands of people, but thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, what we read then is, okay, when people disobey the covenant, and people say, you know, I'm not going to have anything to do with God's, I'm going to worship the stars above. When people do that, that sin is visited, that iniquity is visited to the third and the fourth generation. But when someone says, you know, I fear the Lord, and I am going to keep his covenant, I trust Christ, and I'm going to do what he says, because I trust him. When people do that, God is faithful in his covenant from one generation to the next generation to the next generation to the next generation. You see, it's generational. And it means, over here, I teach my children. This is the primary reason I have children. The primary reason is so that I can teach them about God. And I teach them God's word. And they learn it. And God is faithful when I teach them. And God opens their eyes. And they do what I do. They trust Christ. And they grow up and they get married. And they find for themselves a husband or a wife who's in agreement with them about Christ. And they get married and they have kids. And the primary purpose of having kids is to teach their kids about God, to teach them his word. It's not to show them a good time. Having a good time is fine. It's not to give them a great education. Having a great education is fine. It's not to make them wealthy. Wealth is fine. It's not even to make them healthy. Health is fine. It's to teach them about God and his word. And so, my children teach their grandchildren, the next generation. And when this happens, when people believe Christ and they teach their children will teach their children, and their children will teach their children. And this is God's promise. From 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 1,000 generations, I will be faithful to the covenant, which is a way of saying, I'll always be faithful to the covenant. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. That means, where do my thoughts go when they don't have to be anywhere? You see, you're driving down the road, that's automatic. You don't think about driving. What do you think about? Well, you think about what you're going to do when you get home. Think about your lovely wife. Think about that kid that got a D in class. But you see, if you put these on your heart, this becomes your disposition. You think about God. Verse 7. And you shall teach them diligently, diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, this is called a merism. You sit in your house and you're walking away. That's everything you do. All day long when you're with your kids, you're teaching them with words and with actions. And when you come into your house and it's nighttime and you're sitting around in your living room, you're teaching your kids. And then you go to bed and you get up in the morning or at the breakfast table. In other words, the whole time you're in the house, you're teaching your kids with your actions, the way you treat them, the way you talk to them, what you say about God, what you say about the Word. You're teaching your kids. And what God is saying, okay, look, to 1,000 generations, I will be faithful to the covenant. In other words, if you expect, if you believe, God keeps His Word. He gives me kids for a purpose. Do I know who the elect are? No, but by God's promise, I can accept, I can believe my child's elect. He gave me this child so that when I teach him His Word, he will open his heart in faith. Turn to Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. God, the world's going to change. It's going to wear out. Like a piece of clothing, you'll roll it up. But as for you, you don't change. You last forever. Your years never come to an end. Verse 28. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. There's a promise. God, I'm looking at you, and I believe in you. And so I'm going to keep your word. And he says, yes, and your children and your children's children will be established before you forever. That's a promise. God says, your children are elect. Turn to Psalm 103. We read this last week. Psalm 103, verse 17. Remember again, the word loving kindness, translated in some of your Bibles as mercy. It's a word for keeping covenant. God is faithful to what He says. But the loving kindness of the Lord, verse 17, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Now, for our purposes, obviously the word fear and the word faith are not exactly identical. But the one who fears God in the Bible is the one who believes God and believes in Christ. So he says, but the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Now, the word righteousness, sometimes it's the word that means you do what's right. Sometimes it's the word that means God declares you right. In this case, the word righteousness is a synonym for the covenant. In other words, the covenant is upon your children's children, to those who keep His covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. So here it is. It's the same thing. I fear the Lord. I remember his covenant, and I do what it says. After all, the covenant is God says, I'm going to do this. And I say to God, I'm going to do this. And I keep my end. I do what he says. And then that means teaching my children. And then my children teach their children. And this covenant goes on forever and ever. That means, well, I can't really know who the elect are. But when I think about God, I remember that God makes promises to us. And he promises, okay, look, the reason I made you and Grace one is I made you and Grace one so that you could have a godly offseed. No, a godly offseed doesn't happen automatically. We can't produce children, throw them off in the orphanage, and expect them to become godly. We have children, and we teach them. Well, Grace and I weren't, I would say, the best of teachers. But God was faithful. And we have four children. And they're following the Lord. There were bumps along the way. Because after all, our children are sinners just like we are. There were bumps along the way. But now they're all married. And they're having children. And they're teaching their children the Word of God. And they can believe God's promise. You were taught by your parents, you teach your children. Just as you believed in Christ, so your children will believe in Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Hyde read it for us. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of their offspring, not from the mouth of the offspring's offspring, says Yahweh, before, from now and forevermore. There it is again. It's a promise. It's a generational promise. Okay, if God's words are in my mouth and they don't depart, then that's what I'm going to be speaking, is God's word. So when I have children, I'm going to talk to them about God's word. All the time. By what I say, by what I do, by how I treat them, by what I let them watch on TV, by what I let them listen to, by how much iPhone use I allow them to have. Because out there, there's a whole group of people trying to teach them something different. And I'm protecting them. I'm watching them. And God says, hey, my word won't depart from your mouth, their mouth, or their children's mouth. You can write down. We won't take time to read it. It's in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 through 26. Now, mind you, all these passages are promises that lie ahead to the time of Christ, the time in which we live, our times, our age. These promises lie. This is the promise to us and to our children. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And notice verse 50. It's a quotation. She's quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 103. And his mercy, we saw in Psalm 103, that was translated loving kindness. It's a covenant term. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. This generation fears, they teach their children. This generation fears, they teach their children. And on it goes. For how long? To 1,000 generations. Now let's turn to the second volume of Luke, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And it's the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to the Jews, and he's told them about the death and resurrection of Christ, and he has accused them of crucifying the Christ, which is exactly what they did. And in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'What shall we do?'" Okay, you're right. We crucified Christ. What shall we do? Now, if we'd have been there, we'd have done the same thing. Here's what he says. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, change your mind, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.'" I'm going to change the translation. "Into the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call to himself." Okay, believe and be baptized. Remember, in the Bible, there was no division between faith and baptism. The day you believed was the day you were baptized. Faith is paramount, but the first work of faith is to be baptized. So it's all seen as one. If you go out and you get baptized and you don't believe, it doesn't save you. Faith, issuing in baptism, is like going through the Red Sea. You're in slavery, you go through the Red Sea, you come out the other side, you're free, you're forgiven, you're changed. So repent and be baptized into the forgiveness of sins, and this is what's going to happen. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise, what's the promise? Well, chapter 1 tells us. Jesus said to his disciples, "Now you wait until you receive what the Father has promised." What was the promise? The Holy Spirit. So he says, "This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many of them as the Lord will call." This promise is to you and to your children. You receive this promise and you teach your children the Word of God, and they will receive this promise too. And not only them, but as many as are far off, Gentiles too, will receive this promise, as many as God has called to himself. You see, there's a promise to you and to your children. Now, then we say, what's the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is to have kids. Why? Because you like kids? Well, lots of guys wonder before they get married, will I really like kids? Turns out you will. You have that first one, you can't believe it, and then all of a sudden you can't get them out of your head. They're wonderful. And then you take your little kid and you start teaching your kid. And what happens to your kid? They come to faith, and they receive the promise. Okay, so here's the question. Do you believe? The one who believes teaches God's word and does God's word with respect to their children. And we're going to be talking about what you do with your children. But you see, here's the problem in here. God's word is very specific. And we're very fuzzy. God's word tells us precisely what to do. And we decide, I don't think I need to do that. And then our kids grow up and they're a mess. And we wonder why. And then we say, oh, I know why. They weren't elect. And I say, well, they're not elect. And you didn't believe God's promise. Because if you did, you would have kept God's word with respect to your children. Now, we have two questions we haven't answered. I'm going to answer one of them just with one answer. I have six written down. I'm going to answer with one very briefly. What are the fundamentals of keeping covenant with respect to our children? The first one is the Bible. Teaching your kids the Bible. And the Bible is sufficient. You don't need anything else. God's promise has to do with His words. Your kid may not grow up to know calculus. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible is talking about your kids knowing God, trusting God, and living for God. And the Bible has everything you need there. You know, there's all these theories today about birth order, how the first child is one way, the second child is another way, the third child is another way. All of that may be true, but it's not in God's word. You don't have to have it. Well, we have it here in America, but I'm guessing in the backwoods of Indonesia, they don't know that yet. You don't need it. You teach your kids God's word. You don't need pop psychology. You don't need psychology at all. God says, I give you everything that applies for life and godliness. You just need God's word. The question is, do we know God's word? Do we know what it says with respect to our children? That is the first fundamental. I will know God's word, and I will believe what God says, and by God's grace, I will live up to what He says with respect to my children. That's the number one fundamental principle of rearing children. Okay? We'll talk about that more as we go through it. The fourth question. Why do we resist this promise? Why do we resist this idea? It's real simple. If we accept it, then when our kids fall away, we're at fault. And we don't like our emotions damaged like that. We don't like it. And so we can hide behind the doctrine of election. And we can say, well, guess my child wasn't elect, so really there's nothing I could have done. But that's a misuse of the doctrine of election. Because God's saying, okay, you teach your kids, I'll be faithful to the covenant. So I hope this is quite encouraging. God's making promises to you and me. The question is, are we going to believe Him? And the fact that we believe Him is shown by what we do. Stand with me. Father, You do know that we're just dust. You know our frame. You know we're weak. You know that we easily fall into sin. We wander around. And then You bring us back. You're mindful of us, and you're merciful towards us. And we thank you for that. And Father, what we want you to do for us, right here, the people in this room, the people who trust Christ, we want to be promise believers, to look into your word and to see what you say about our kids. And as promise believers, we want to be covenant keepers, to do what your word says. And you know, Father, that we live in a fast-paced culture, and there are so many distractions, and we have so little time, or we should say, we make so little time. So help us to reevaluate and to see what's most important to you, because what you desire from us is a godly offspring. And when the Christians around this country produce a godly offspring, this country will turn back to you. And Lord, we cry about our president and our Congress and the little they get done and the state of affairs in our country, how they're so godless, and yet we're the source of the trouble. And so bring us back to promise believers. This we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.